Turn with me to two places. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 5. And also turn, if you don't mind, to Zephaniah, my favorite Old Testament book. Three chapters, tucked right next to Zechariah. Find Zechariah, you're close. And while you're turning there, just a couple quick announcements to get us going this morning. The first is I did a really bad job last week of introducing our new text messaging system. I'm going to try again. Here's how it works. If you text 94,000, the word CC Wichita, like Calvary Chapel Wichita, like our website, CC Wichita, all one word, text that to 94,000, you'll get a message back, and when you confirm that, then you'll be part of our texting system, and that means that from that point forward, you can text that number with prayer requests, praise reports, requests to turn the thermostat up and down, anything that you want to communicate to our pastors during service, that'll get to them. It's not a substitute for the other ways that we have to communicate, it's just one more way, because some people have specifically said, hey, I live my life on text message. Is there a way that I can text the church? But you can still Facebook message and email and phone and everything else. Second thing, some people have been asking, what are we doing next weekend? Because when we did our soft opening, our restricted opening, we said it was with the hope that we could go unrestricted, undistanced, unmasked by May 31st. I don't know if that's going to happen. I don't know if it's not. I don't know much of anything. Because you read the same news that I do. Our president is saying, open the churches, but by that, he doesn't mean drop the masks and close the distance. He's saying to the state of California, the state of New York, the state of Maine, states that have said that church is illegal and will arrest you and so forth if we catch you holding a service. He's saying knock that off. And in that, I think he's absolutely right. But Kansas, we already, we're here, we're having church. The question is, at what pace is our state going to continue to reopen? And our governor has one thought, and our legislature has another thought, but is their thought legal, and is the governor, you read the same news I do. Let's give this a couple days, let's see how things play, and by the middle of the week, we'll make an announcement about exactly what will happen next weekend. One scenario might be that we continue along our current path, but we add a service just to increase the capacity. If we do, in fact, need to remain socially distanced, we add a service to allow more opportunities for people to come and fellowship in person. Stay tuned. We'll announce it middle of the week. In the meantime, small groups are going to continue, I guess, dual platform, if you will, here at the church and over Zoom. You can participate any way that you'd like to. And the passwords and the keys to the kingdom for Zoom, you can get in our e-zine, our electronic bulletin. And if you're not getting that, you can see Pastor Rob or talk to me, and we'll get you connected. This Wednesday, Bill Holdrich is going to be my guest for our weekly DNA conversation. Bill was the founding pastor of Calvary Monterey Bay. He handed it off to his son, Nate, 12 years ago or so, and since then, he's been heading up Poyman Ministries. If that sounds familiar, that's the ministry that is the covering. It's the ministry under which our brother, Pastor Al James, serves. So Bill's going to be talking with me about seasons of ministry. I'm really looking forward to that conversation. Friday, Aaron Sabio is going to be hanging with our youth over Zoom. Where do I know that name? Aaron and a bunch of Pastor Juan's other friends from California were here a few years ago for a youth conference. And so he's currently the youth pastor at Calvary Chapel Vista. He's going to be the latest in the group of youth pastors that Juan has been bringing in virtually from around the country, around the world, to speak to our youth. And meanwhile, Juan's been doing the same thing. It's kind of cool. I said I don't know a lot about reopening. Here's one thing I do know, though, and this will be our last announcement. I do know that as we open the church for services like this and for small groups, every one of those gatherings is an opportunity for cleaning, because we're doing our best to follow CDC guidelines for scrubbing and disinfecting and so forth anytime the building is used for any reason. So if you'd like to serve in that ministry, it's super flexible. You can pretty much pick your day, your time of day, your schedule. serve as a family, bring kids, but there's a lot to do. And if you've been praying, looking for a way to be involved, perhaps pray about that one. Reach out to Pastor Rob. He'll get you plugged in. And with all of that, I hope by now you found your way to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to continue our study in the life of Paul. And here in Thessalonians, in particular, we're going to continue our study of the rapture. I posted some resources related to the rapture on our Facebook page this week. If you haven't had a chance to check it out, more articles and videos and messages than you could go through in a lifetime from the Pre-Trib Research Institute. But the reason I bring it up is a friend saw that and reached out to me and said, oh, that's strategic what you're doing. You're talking about the end times because everybody likes a good prophecy study, and you've done that to keep people's interest during this weird season where you're one foot in church and one foot at home. Oh, that's really smart. I said, it's not smart. It's just where we were in the Bible. I guess some people are doing that. I'm not that smart. I just teach what Jesus gives me to teach. But last week, what he gave us was the bottom of 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about Jesus returning for his church. The believers who have died will be physically resurrected. Those who are alive at the time of the rapture will be changed and translated into their glorified bodies, and together we meet Jesus in the air. Now, the question that many of you were probably left with last week, the question that a lot of prophecy buffs obsess over, when does it happen? And that's ironic because in our text this morning, Paul is going to more or less tell us that's the wrong question. In a lot of ways, it's a pointless question. But that doesn't stop people from trying. Some of you remember Harold Camping from Family Radio. May we take our next question, please? Maybe the best-known date setter when it comes to the rapture in recent history. Not the only one, but really well-known because of this huge radio network that he had. And initially he said, well, the rapture is going to happen in September of 94. And then it was October of 94. Then it was May of 2011. Then it was October of 2011. He probably did more to discredit the whole doctrine of the rapture in the eyes of the world than anyone in the last 50 years. The thing is, though, it's easy to pick up rotten vegetables and chuck it at Harold Camping, especially since he's with the Lord now. But he's not the only one who has indulged in date setting. Pastor Chuck, actually, early on in his ministry, went on record as saying that the rapture would happen not later than 1981. How he got there was, well, the generation that sees these things will not pass before. So he looked at when Israel was regathered in the land in 1948, and he said, well, a generation in Scripture is often 40 years, so 1948 plus 1988 plus 40 is 1988 minus 7. Oh, the rapture's in 1981. It wasn't, in case you're wondering. And here's the thing. We know, most of us, that Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour, but we're still drawn in anytime someone says, no one except me. Maybe I don't know the day or the hour, but I know the year and maybe even the month. We get sucked into that. Why? Because if we know, it gives us a sense of control. And we love that. Our pride eats that up. God hates that, which is why God loves us too much to let us go anywhere near the day or the hour. He loves us too much to give us information that he knows we would use to harm ourselves and people around us. We don't know the day or the hour of the rapture or anything else that Jesus says is coming up on God's prophetic calendar, period. But it doesn't mean we don't know anything about anything. So I want to talk this morning about what we know about the relative timing of the rapture, what the Bible says about it. Not Bible teachers, not astronomers or prophecy buffs, the Bible. I want to talk about the rapture, but I want to talk about it in the context of what Paul says next to the Thessalonians, in the context of what else he has to say now that he's done talking about the rapture for the moment. Context is important. A text without context is, you know, a pretext. It's an excuse for talking about what you want to talk about, for riding a hobby horse, for trotting out your own pet ideas. We don't want to do that. I especially don't want to do that because here's the thing. I love prophecy. I think you know that about me. Discovering that the Bible records history accurately, perfectly, before it happens, For me, it authenticated this book, and that was a big part of how I got saved. But that's also exactly why I'm leery, why I want to be very cautious when we talk about prophecy, because I don't want what I believe to be the greatest proof of the Bible's integrity to be the reason someone ends up distrusting it, because me or someone else mishandles prophecy. I hope that makes sense. So let's read where Paul goes next after he talks about the rapture, and we'll see what light it sheds about the timing of the rapture and other end times events. We left off last week, chapter 4, Paul was talking about the rapture. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend, shout, voice of an archangel, trumpet, dead in Christ rise. We who are alive meet them in the air, will be changed, and will always be with the Lord. So he's completed this thought, but continues his letter, chapter 5, verse 1, saying, but, underline that, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. We've said before, anytime Paul says but, stop and pay attention because there's something happening. That phrase, but concerning, that's a trademark Pauline phrase. It's a Paulism. You guys make fun of some of the things that I say habitually. You talk about my Patrickisms, and I have them. But this is a Paulism. Here and in other letters, this is something that Paul says when he's about to change the subject. And that's important, because a minute ago we were talking about the rapture, and Paul was saying, hey, you're kind of fuzzy on a few of the details. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to fill in some blanks. But change of pace, change of direction. New thought. But times and seasons, we don't have to talk about that, Paul says. For you yourselves know perfectly well, verse 2, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. A minute ago, Paul is talking about the rapture, which is part of the future history of what? The church. Now he's changing the subject. Listen, because if you don't get this, nothing I say afterwards is going to make sense. Now he's changing the subject to talk about the future history of Israel. Where do you get that, Patrick? I get it from that phrase, times and seasons. To begin with, that's the first place I get it from. That phrase, times and seasons, shows up 3 times in the Bible. Every time it shows up, it's referring to Israel. It refers to Israel here, refers to Israel in Daniel 2:21, and the one that we're most familiar with in Acts 1:7. The disciples go to Jesus after the resurrection, just before the ascension, in fact, and they say, so Jesus, is this when you're going to set up the kingdom? Is this when you're going to sit on your father David's throne and rule and reign personally in Jerusalem? And Jesus tells them, I'm not going to answer that question. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Jesus is saying, in effect, hey, I still have plans for Israel. I'm not done with Israel, but I'm not going to tell you the details of what those plans are, and I'm specifically not going to tell you when they start. And here in verse 3, Paul says, when they start, because they're going to start, when they start, they're going to start without warning. God's unfinished business with Israel is going to begin unfolding suddenly, like a thief in the night. Paul has shifted from talking about the church to talking about Israel. He signals that in verse 2. He pivots hard to it in verse 3. How do I know? Because that phrase, day of the Lord, that's our second clue. That's a technical term. It sounds poetic. It actually has a very specific mathematical meaning. 19 times that phrase shows up in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament. And dozens of other times it shows up connotatively, not as the day of the Lord, but as the day or that day. And we understand from context it's talking about the same thing. Every time it's talking about a period of time in Israel's history that begins with 7 years of judgment and ends with 1,000 years of hope. I ask you to turn to Zephaniah. If you've made your way there, it's my favorite Old Testament book, but it's also the best place I can quickly take you to give you a flavor of these 2 periods that together comprise the day of the Lord. Zephaniah chapter 1, starting in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, devastation and desolation, darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and high towers, a day in which God says, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. They'll stagger around. Why? Because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. So that's that first period of time, that time of judgment against Israel. Judgment, why? For rejecting your Savior, of course. But then chapter 3 goes on to describe this second period of time, the millennial kingdom, the time on the other side of God's judgment, where he again restores, blesses, prospers Israel, and through Israel, the entire world. Chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, we call him Jesus, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Judgment is completed. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. Those are the two parts of the day of the Lord. The first part, the time of judgment, the 7 years we call the tribulation, and then the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. Jesus ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, that is, we call the millennial kingdom. And Paul is going to go a lot deeper into this when we get to 2 Thessalonians in a few weeks. Paul writes these letters in rapid succession, so that's going to be our next study. So I'm not going to go super deep into the day of the Lord because Paul's going to take us there in a little while. Just going to summarize. I hope you're with me. Day of the Lord, specific period of time, hasn't happened yet, begins with 7 years of tribulation, God's judgment against an unbelieving Israel and an unbelieving world. But that same judgment chastens Israel so much so that she's on the brink of extinction when finally she cries out in repentance. And when she does, ushers in the return of Jesus. And with that, judgment upon the unbelieving world and the millennial kingdom, that personal, peaceful, prosperous reign that we read about in Zephaniah 3. More details in a few weeks. Okay, quick pause. If I'm freaking you out, you don't have to wait. Grab me after service or let's get together during the week. I love talking about prophecy, and I'd be happy to have a conversation with you or point you to some resources that will help get you better oriented than perhaps I have so far. But for our purposes this morning, Paul's assuming that we've got a baseline comfort with this idea. 7 years of physical judgment, political oppression, religious persecution, followed by the return of Christ, destruction of his enemies, 1,000 years of peace. That period of time, that combined period of time, Paul says, is going to come out of nowhere. It's going to come, verse 2, like a thief in the night. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be unpleasant. It's going to be unwelcome. Notice, and this is important, some people, prophecy buffs in particular, will try to tell you that Jesus comes like a thief in the night. No. If somebody tells you that, you have my permission to just, don't hurt them, but just get their attention. Just give them one of those. Because no, nowhere in Scripture does the Bible refer to Jesus as a thief. His vengeance, his wrath comes as a thief in the night. It's an important distinction. And that wrath comes, verse 3, when the world least expects it. When everyone is talking about how great things are. When everyone is saying peace and safety. Everything's fine. Everything's good. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. What a rich metaphor. What an apt metaphor. Because in a pregnancy, there's new life and joy waiting at the end of labor, but during labor, extraordinarily painful, completely unrelenting, absolutely no escaping. Some of the ladies are saying, uh-huh. And Kaylee Juarez, who's home and expecting to go into labor every day, is saying, I'm praying for you, Kaylee. The book of Revelation describes it this way. Chapter 6, great earthquake, the sun becomes black, the moon becomes like blood. Stars of heaven fall to the earth. The sky recedes like a scroll. Every mountain and island moved out of place. And the kings, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, slaves and free men, they all hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath, it's another term for the great day of the Lord, has come. And who is able to stand? And so about all of this, Paul says in verse 3, they shall not be able to escape. Who's they? Unbelievers. Unbelieving Israel, unbelieving world. But, there it is again, verse 4. Change of subject, but you, brethren, who's he talking about now? The church. Unbelievers won't be able to escape, but you, brethren, you will be. Why? Because you're not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You, church, are all sons of light and sons of the day. That's John chapter 1, right? All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That's who we are. We're children of the light. Verse 5, not of night, not of darkness. If we've accepted the light, we're children of the light, children of God, in other words. What does that mean? It means we get to escape the coming judgment. The judgment is all about darkness. Darkness can't overtake light. You shine light into a room and it drives out darkness. You can't shine darkness into a room to defeat light, right? We won't be ambushed by the thief, by God's judgment. We won't be subject to the tribulation. We get to fast forward all the way to the millennium. Paul just told us that back in chapter 3, verse 13. It's after the judgment of the tribulation has passed that Jesus returns with all of his saints. So going back to the question that we started with, when does the rapture take place? We don't know. We don't know in terms of days or hours. We don't know in terms of months or years. We don't know any more than we know when the day of the Lord begins. And Paul just told us we don't know that, we can't know that, we won't know that. But what is clear, just from this handful of verses, is the rapture of the church comes before the day of the Lord. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul talks about the rapture in chapter 4 and the day of the Lord in chapter 5. That's the order in which these events occur. Concerning the future history of Israel, Paul says in verse 1, you don't need me to unpack it for you the way I just unpacked the future history of the church. I told you about the rapture because the rapture's for us. But the day of the Lord and the destruction that it brings, that's not for us. We'll already be with the Lord. A lot of people trip over this idea that God deals with the church and Israel in mutually exclusive periods of history. That there's the church age and then the age following the church age when God turns his attention back to Israel. I don't know why it's hard. The answer that I hear most often is, well, we don't see the rapture in the Old Testament. It's a specious argument. Because if we're going to argue, well, I don't see it in the Old Testament, we're in trouble quickly. Because you know what else isn't in the Old Testament? The church. The church is a mystery, Paul says. Something that's concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. The second coming of Jesus. We don't see clearly in the Old Testament. It's there if we look for it, but only because we know we have the benefit of understanding that there was a first coming and that some of the prophecies regarding Jesus' coming weren't satisfied. So we know there's a second coming. But somebody on the other side of the cross isn't going to see that. It's like driving to Colorado. All you see are mountains, and you can't tell until you're right up in them which are close and which is far. That's a lot of prophecy concerning Jesus. First coming, second coming, you don't know until the first coming has happened. So why single out the rapture to disqualify as an idea, as a doctrine? Because it's a mystery? So are most of the great truths of our faith. Especially because, here's another thing, we don't see the doctrine of the rapture spelled out in the Old Testament, but we see pictures of it, types. Lot in Genesis 19 warns his family, God is going to bring his judgment against the wickedness of Sodom. Everyone thinks he's joking, so Lot escapes judgment, but nobody else does. Noah's entire generation is warned that a flood is coming. That was Noah's ministry before he started, nailing boards together. Noah's ministry was to declare, God's judgment against this wicked world is coming. Eight people listen. Everyone else thinks that he's nuts, right up to the point where it starts raining. They had a chance to escape. Only eight did. Okay, this is the part of our program where if you want to geek out with me, geek out with me. If not, you get a 30-second break here. That's the usual way of looking at Noah. Here's another way. If you're comfortable with the idea of rapture and end times, if that's solid ground for you, let me lay this on you. In the story of Noah, Genesis 6, you've got those who perish in God's judgment, right? Those who die in the flood, everyone other than Noah's family, basically. You've got those who are delivered through God's judgment, Noah's family, who are sealed during the flood. Who closed the door to the ark? God, yeah. God sealed the ark. You've got those who perish in the flood, those who are delivered through the flood, and you have those who escape the flood altogether. Who am I talking about? Enoch. Enoch, who was raptured right before Noah was born, back in Genesis 5. So look at it that way. You've got Enoch as a type of the church, raptured before God's judgment. Noah as a type of believing Israel, the 144,000 who are sealed by God in Revelation 7. And then you have those who perish in the judgment. If I lost you, don't worry about it. It's not going to be in the quiz. Here's what's important. Come back. Here's what we're talking about. Here's what you should take away. If you read the Bible on its own terms, setting aside what makes sense to us or what we would do if we were God, read the Bible on its own terms. The Bible teaches the rapture of the church, and the Bible teaches that the rapture happens before the day of the Lord, before the tribulation. Is this something to get obnoxious about? It is not. Is it a valid test for orthodoxy? No. Can a solid Bible-teaching church, loving people, loving God, hold a different position? Yes. Is it something to break fellowship over? Of course not. But that said, I think it's hard to read the Bible honestly, using the same hermeneutic that we use in every other part of Scripture, applying it to prophecy, and reach any other conclusion. And for more reasons than just a few verses in 1 Thessalonians 5. Scholars and commentators that I respect, Mark Hitchcock, John Wolver, Dwight Pentecost, have come up with more than 50 reasons the rapture has to come before the tribulation. Not going to even tackle half of them. But I'm going to offer just a handful this morning to substantiate what it is that we're talking about. If you want to take notes, jot down these letters. P, R-E-T-R-I-B. Yeah, it spells pre-trib. I can't take credit for it. Blame Mark Hitchcock. I stole it from him. I'm not going to unpack these at any length. Like I said earlier, if you want to take a deep dive into this stuff, reach out, and I'm really glad to do it one-on-one. But I want you to walk away from this morning's study with a measure of confidence in how we're reading our Bible. So quickly, seven reasons we know we're on solid ground talking about a pre-trib rapture. P, place of the church. If I ask you to talk about one book, point me to one book in the Bible that talks about the tribulation, where would you point me? Revelation is a good answer. What's interesting about the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3 are all about the church. In fact, chapters 2 and 3 are mostly letters from Jesus to the church. The church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation. Starting in chapter 6, we don't hear anything about the church. Completely absent from the narrative. Because I think during those chapters, during the time those chapters describe the tribulation, I think the church is absent from the narrative. Absent from the earth. The church doesn't reappear until chapter 19. What happens in chapter 19? Oh yeah, Jesus coming back with his saints. Analogy. Day before yesterday, my daughter ran into a friend she went to elementary school with. And I remember when they were going into elementary school together, they were best friends. And every day when I asked third grade Michaela how school was, I'd hear, well, this is what Maggie said, and this is what Maggie did, and this is where Maggie and I went. Well, one day I realized it's been like 2-3 weeks since I've heard a Maggie story. And I said, what's up with Maggie? And Michaela said, oh, well, she's had some health stuff. She hasn't been in school. You don't hear about the church. There are no church stories from chapter 6 to chapter 18 because I think the church is home from school during that period of time, during the tribulation. I think we're home with Jesus in heaven. And we don't return until we return with him. And if we remember the reason, this is R on your outline, the reason for the tribulation, I don't know why we would be around. Like we said earlier, everything that's happening in the 7-year period centers around Israel, not around the church. Daniel chapter 9, Archangel Michael says to Daniel, the tribulation is all about your people and your city. It's about the Jewish people and it's about Jerusalem. It's about bringing Israel to her knees, chastening her to the point where she calls upon the name of the Lord. Why would the church be here? I can't think of a good reason. Because everything we know tells us when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's Romans 11, 25, when the last Gentile who's going to be saved during the church age, during the age of grace, says yes to Jesus Christ, the Father says to the Son, that's it, go get your bride. And from that point forward, God the Father turns his attention back to Israel. Now, will the church experience tribulation small t? Oh, yeah. Every day, look around. And we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus told us that's how it would be. John 16, 33, in this world you will have tribulation. But Jesus goes on to say in the very same verse, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. What does he mean? He means we're going to have tribulations. Trials, but we are exempt from the tribulation. We're exempt from his wrath, from his judgment. This is E on your outline. E for exempt. Again, an example. I was going to say a few years ago, but it's like 30 years ago. It's before I was saved. I start getting hate mail from the IRS. You owe thousands of dollars in back taxes. Threw it in the trash. After a couple months, you throw thousands of dollars in back taxes and hundreds of dollars in interest. I threw it in the trash. A few more months, you owe thousands of dollars of back taxes, hundreds of dollars of interest, hundreds more dollars in penalties. And if you don't respond, you're going to be subject to criminal penalties, including additional fines and imprisonment. And I wasn't worried because it wasn't my Social Security number on the letters. It was my dad's. We had the same name. Don't get me wrong. I knew the promise of judgment was real. I've been on the wrong side of the IRS. They don't play. I knew that the wrath was real. But I also knew for a fact I was exempt from it. It didn't apply to me. They were going to bring real judgment, real wrath, but it was intended for someone else. God's wrath, the wrath we read about in the tribulation, is not intended for us. Writing to the church, Jesus says in Revelation 3:10, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And what we have to understand when Jesus talks about earth dwellers, he's talking about people who find their identity, their values, people whose religion is the system of the world. Jesus is saying in Revelation 3:10, everything that's going to happen in the tribulation, it's for someone else. You can read the letter, but it's not intended for you. Which helps us understand the last verse that we read last week. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another with these words. If you're up, if you're still with our outline, we're up to the letter T, T for Thessalonians. Everything about the letter assumes a pre-trib rapture, especially chapter 4, verse 18. Paul is writing to friends who are concerned that they have friends who died who missed the rapture. Now go with me on this. If the rapture happens during or after the tribulation, wouldn't dying be a great way to get out of it? to avoid all of the plagues and famine and wars and persecution and disasters? If the tribulation is for believers, dying before the tribulation and being with Jesus sounds great. The only way the rapture is more comforting than that is that if it allows us to escape judgment. By the way, here's two for the price of one with Thessalonians. Paul's talking about the rapture. What if he knows the rapture isn't before the tribulation? What if he knows that, and what if the Thessalonians know that? Wouldn't Paul give them maybe a helpful hint or two for enduring the tribulation? If I'm a young Thessalonian believer and I'm expecting to go through the tribulation and I read in the Old Testament passages like Zephaniah and Joel and Amos and I see how dark and horrific and horrible it's going to be, I'm going to be saying, Pastor Paul, do you have any tips? What do I need to know before this starts? He doesn't offer any. Not here, not anywhere else. And it's not because he doesn't care. It's because he knows the church isn't going to be there. Next on our outline, R for restrainer. I said earlier, we're going to get to 2 Thessalonians and Paul's going to take a deep dive into the end times. He gives them, when we get there, just by way of preview, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's going to give them one sure reason he knows the tribulation hasn't started yet. And that's that Antichrist hasn't appeared on the scene. If I talk about Antichrist and that's not connecting to anything in your brain, in your study, don't stress. We'll talk about it when we get there. But Scripture talks about a coming world leader we call Antichrist who kicks off the period that we call the tribulation by signing a peace treaty with Israel, promising worldwide peace, peace and safety. That hasn't happened yet. And Paul tells us one reason it hasn't happened yet is that someone or something is restraining the spirit of Antichrist. Now, that's sobering when you think about that. What Paul is saying is that the world could be a whole lot worse than it is right now if God weren't holding evil back. Once the spirit of Antichrist is removed, evil is going to rain down like a flood. What made this real for me, you know that I came into full-time ministry the day after September 11th. I'm in Metro New York City. I'm at Ground Zero almost every day. We're waiting for the next thing. We're waiting for the next shoe to drop, the next attack, the next plane, the next bomb, the next anthrax. And it never came. And I remember we had people who attended my church who worked for New Jersey Transit and who worked for the PATH train, running trains in and out from New Jersey to New York City through tunnels. I said, help me understand. Wouldn't it be easy to collapse a tunnel, to bomb in the right place and shut the whole thing down? They said, yeah, train tunnels, Holland Tunnel, Lincoln Tunnel. And the people who do this for a living would say to me, we don't know why it hasn't happened yet. The only reason I can think of is the restrainer is holding that back. A little bit of evil leaked through, but how much more is God the Holy Spirit restraining? Now, where is God the Holy Spirit right now? There's a lot of answers to that question, but one answer is right here, isn't it? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16. What happens when the church is removed from the world? Then the Holy Spirit's presence in the church is removed with it. Not, God is omniscient. God, the Holy Spirit, is still here, but the specific influence of the Holy Spirit functioning through the church, holding back darkness through our ministry, through our prayer, when that's removed, darkness runs wild. That's the tribulation. hasn't happened yet. Driving out west a few years ago, Ann's driving, I'm riding because she gets car sick and I don't, so anyway, we pass an accident. And this is like major accident, literally 30 or 40 emergency vehicles. We get about a mile on the other side of it. Ann says, And all of a sudden I notice we're going 20 miles an hour faster than we were before. I'm not saying we were speeding. I'm just saying that we were going 30 miles an hour faster than we were before. Why? Because she knew the highway patrol was, for miles around, was busy with the accident. The restrainer was taken out of the equation. Okay, it's kind of unfortunate in that example, my wife is the Antichrist. I'm going to pay for that. But you see the point. As soon as the highway patrol that was restraining her was taken away, she was immediately free to do crimes. To drive very, very safely, just very fast. When the church is removed, Antichrist is going to be free to do a whole lot more than speed. And take the analogy one step further. Highway patrol had no idea the accident was going to happen that day. They were just out doing their thing, protecting and serving, right? Then suddenly, without warning, the call goes out on the radio. Everyone meet at mile marker 119. All of you. Everybody get there. You and I are going to be out there doing our thing, which is what? Protecting and serving. Loving God, loving people, and the call is going to come. Hey, everybody rally in the clouds. All of you, get there. It's not a trumpet. We're okay. The Bible teaches that. And the word we use to point at this idea is imminence. That's I on your outline. The idea that Jesus could come back at any time. His return is imminent, without warning. It's an idea that runs all the way through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we're eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. We're waiting. We're looking. We're watching. And Jesus tells us we're not wasting our time. We're not deluded or misguided. Revelation 3 and Revelation 22, at opposite ends of the book, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Better translation, "Behold, I'm going to come suddenly," without warning. Believers in these passages, all through the New Testament, when believers are instructed to watch and wait, they're not told to wait for signs. They're not told to wait for Antichrist. They're not told to wait for a peace treaty or the desecration of a temple. They're told to watch eagerly, expectantly for one thing. His name is Jesus. Which means the rapture has to happen before all of the other things happen. Before the earthquakes, before the wars, before Antichrist, before the treaty, before the desecration of the temple. Because if those things happen before the rapture, Paul would have told us to watch for those things. He would have said, hey, when Antichrist signs a treaty, even if no one's calling him Antichrist, when you hear about this treaty, the clock is probably already running. Hey, when you see the desecration of the temple, know that you're about halfway. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, watch for Jesus to return at any moment. Watch and be sober, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. That's where we're going to start next week. Live your life realizing he could come back any moment. Establish your hearts. James 5:8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. That doesn't make any sense if there's some early warning signal that I should be waiting for. The early warning signal is Jesus. When I was in high school, if my parents went out of town and I knew they weren't coming home until Sunday night, I knew I had until 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon to start cleaning up and repairing all the damage that I did. Wasn't saved. The Bible doesn't talk about the rapture in those terms. It doesn't say, hey, once this happens or that happens, once you see this or you notice that, start getting your act together because Jesus is 7 years away or 3.5 years away or however many years away. No, Scripture is a lot like my parents eventually became. They tell me, we don't know how long we're going to go. We're going to play it by ear. Because they knew if they did it that way, I'd have to stay between the lines. That's the same thing that Peter and Paul and James and John and all the New Testament authors tell us repeatedly we need to do. Stay clean, stay pure. There's no schedule, there's no sign, there's no warning that's going to tip us off when Jesus returns for his church. Titus 2:13 expresses it as strongly as any verse. The whole chapter is about leading pure and holy lives, and with verse 12 it comes to a climax. We should deny ungodliness as believers and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age because, Titus 2:13, our lives should be all about looking, seeking, watching, waiting, expecting the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ to happen at any time. Jesus, our bridegroom. This is B, and this is the last point on the outline. Scripture calls us the bride of Christ. Jesus talks about marriage and marriage customs all the time in his teaching. I think that's provocative. I think it's worth thinking about the fact that marriage in Jesus' day would begin with a betrothal, like Mary and Joseph, binding engagement. And even before that, there'd be a negotiation between the parents, and the fathers would agree on a bride price, a price for the bride. At which point the bride would be invited in, the groom would declare his love, ask her to be his bride. Assuming she accepted, the groom would present a gift, and expectations regarding the wedding would be written down and given to the bride, and then a toast would be offered, wine would be passed around. Then the groom would depart, and we talked about this last week. The groom would depart, he'd go to prepare a place for them to live, often an addition on his father's house. And in the meantime, the bride was bound. This was the legally recognized condition. The terms were written down and handed with the bride. You needed to be divorced from a betrothal, but yet they're not living together. Physical intimacy was off limits. The bride was expected to remain pure until the groom returned, and then the wedding would happen. And the bride didn't know when that would be. She'd find out when the groom and his attendants would come into town and come into her neighborhood and start shouting. And at which point he wouldn't go into her house, she would come out to meet him. She'd meet him at a place between her house and his father's house, and then the two would travel together to his father's house for the wedding ceremony. After which, bride and groom would slip away and spend a week together, at the end of which the couple would emerge and the groom would present his bride to the wedding party, first time that she'd be seen unveiled, at which point they'd join the party. And it's at this point I'm going to ask the worship team to join the party up here. But do you see the parallel? We're the bride of Christ. And the bride price our groom's father paid was the shed blood of Jesus himself. Once those terms were set, once father and son agreed to that, Jesus came to the earth and came to each of us, listen, came to each of us with a wedding proposal, didn't he? An offer of forgiveness, righteousness, eternal relationship. And when we say yes, if we say yes, we're betrothed. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, but he's left us with a betrothal gift. Ephesians 1:13, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We talk about the Holy Spirit as the down payment of our inheritance. He's more than that. He's our dowry. He's our engagement ring. And while our bridegroom is away preparing that place for us, we're called to remain pure, devoted to him. And if we ever doubt he'll return, we can remind ourselves we have a written agreement. We have the conditions of our relationship in writing. Jesus toasted before he left at the Passover supper. We remember that at the Lord's table. We remember the bread and the cup. And we let them point us to the price that he paid to be our bridegroom. And today we eagerly await, just like a first century Jewish bride, we eagerly await for the shout to come. With no warning, with no advance notice, only with a promise that one day the bridegroom is coming. When he does, we go away with him to heaven for a week. The Bible calls it a week of years. It's a time of tribulation on the earth. It's a time of celebration in heaven. And at the end of that, we appear with him. The coming of our Lord Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, with all his saints, with his bride. My question for you is, have you accepted his marriage proposal? Because he wrote it on a hill outside Jerusalem in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. He said, I love you. I want to be with you forever. And this is the price I'm willing to pay. This is the extent to which I'm willing to go to have you as my bride. Have you said yes to that proposal? I'd like to urge you to think about that for a few moments. Do you know that you know that when Jesus is coming back, he's coming back for you? And if you don't know, if you're not sure, are you willing to perhaps do something to change that? We'll talk about that in just a moment.